you ever watched a foreign film with English subtitles? Sometimes the subtitles seem to make sense. Other times we may hear a sentence or two in the original language, and yet the subtitles show just one or two words. At times like those, I wonder what and why something was omitted. Psalm 8 is like that. For reasons that I do not fully understand, the first five Hebrew words in Psalm 8 are completely left out of many of our English Bible translations. Lam nasea al hagitit mizmor la David. David is David, just so you know. For the one directing according to Gittit, a psalm of David. The authorship of David is straightforward enough, but what about according to Gittit? Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann suggests that Gittit is likely derived from Gath, a Philistine city, and signifies a rhythm, a song, or a dance patterned after the work of grape treaders in wine presses. The region surrounding Gath has always been highly suitable for cultivating grapevines, and archaeological excavations in the area have uncovered numerous ancient rock-cut wine presses used to stomp grapes and collect juice for fermentation. This all reminds me of a personal story. On one of our visits to Peter and Alex a couple of years ago, we spent a couple weeks in the Republic of Georgia. Everywhere we went in that country, locals spoke very proudly and passionately about their local wines, often mentioning Georgia's 8,000-year-old wine tradition. And we could easily spot very large grapevine trunks on every property, no matter how ramshackle the house. One day we visited an ancient cave city carved out of rock high above a river, Uplisike. Sorry, I just had to say it. It's just such a fun place to visit and hard to say. And this city was inhabited from about 1000 BC to about 1400 AD or CE. At its peak, about 20,000 people lived in this bustling trade hub on the Silk Road. So as we made our way through chambers and passageways, we noticed many wine vats carved out of the rock. So the earliest wine presses were human feet, which reminds me of Justin Timberlake's 2016 song, "I got that sunshine in my pocket, got that good soul in my feet. I can't stop the feeling, so just dance, 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 come on." Psalm 104, 14 and 15 tells us that you, God, cause plants to grow for people to use, to bring forth wine to gladden the human heart. The grape treaders in both Gath and the Republic of Georgia eagerly danced and stomped and sang in the wine press to produce the wine that brought them gladness and for which others journeyed from very far away to obtain. This is a picture of God's shalom, flourishing wholeness and delight, and it pictures for us how Psalm 8 is meant to be sung. And second century bishop and apologist Irenaeus famously said, "The glory of God is the human being fully alive." It brings glory to God to live fully in the hope of shalom for which God created us. So praising God with dancing, stomping, and singing brings glory to God and gladness together. So that's your first, I should point out. There's some fill in the blanks. I'll read that again. Praising God with dancing, stomping, and singing brings glory to God and gladness together. So what is Psalm 8 about anyway that we would dance, stomp, and sing it? Old Testament theologian James Limburg dubbed Psalm 8 a psalm for stargazers. I suspect that only an unfortunate few of us habitually wander outside to contemplate the night sky. An estimated 83% of the world's population lives under light-polluted skies, interrupting our circadian rhythms, disturbing ecosystems, and obscuring our view of the celestial sphere, the vault of heaven. It seems likely that the psalmist, David, spent a lot of time outside at night, gazing up at the heavenly wonders. Filled with awe, the psalmist bursts out with praise to the one who created it all. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So between the time when David penned this psalm 3,000 years ago and now, many others have sought to describe this same kind of awe and wonder. Greek philosopher Plato said, astronomy compels the soul to look upwards and leads us from this world to another. Roman statesman Cicero said, the contemplation of the celestial things will make a man both speak and think more magnificently and sublimely when he descends to human affairs. American poet, formerly enslaved George Moses Horton, wrote, creation fires my tongue, nature thy anthems raise, and spread the universal song of thy creator's praise. Dutch artist Vincent van Gogh said, for my part, I know nothing with any certainty, but the sight of the stars makes me dream. English physicist and musician Brian Cox said, standing on the shoulders of giants, we peer into the darkness with eyes opened, not in fear, but in wonder. And comic strip characters Calvin and Hobbes had this conversation. If people sat outside and looked at the stars each night, I'll bet they'd live a lot differently. Why? When you look into infinity, you realize that there are more important things than what people do all day. So let's read the next portion of the psalm, verses 2-4. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? And that brings us to the next fill in the blank. We experience God's glory in creation. What are human beings? Biblical scholars Peter Craigie and Marvin Tate explain that when the psalmist uses the word enemies, that symbolizes human strength. And enemies of God do not recognize the name of God or the revelation that came through that name, for if they had, they would have desisted from their enmity. Babes, on the other hand, represent or symbolize human weakness and humility. But when they take the name of God on their lips, they acknowledge and in some sense understand the majesty of revelation of God. And this quiets the opposition of enemies. It's interesting that in drawing a comparison between the grandeur and glory of God's creation and the smallness and insignificance of human beings, the psalmist doesn't ask, who are human beings? Instead, the poet uses a pronoun that is normally reserved for inanimate objects. And the resulting connotation actually is quite derisive. What are measly human beings, right? And the answer comes in the very center of the poem, which is verse 5 of Psalm 8. Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. And on the second page of your handout, there's a fill in the blank. We are simultaneously made of dust and marked by God. We are simultaneously made of dust and marked by God. And this is the central paradox at the heart of our identity as humans. Jacobson paints a helpful picture. We are of creation, of small account, bearing the dust of the earth in our bodies and the nature of the animals in our very beings. Yet we are of heaven, carrying our Maker's mark on our souls and sharing in the likeness and image of God. And Psalm 8 stands in beautiful harmony with Genesis 1, 27 and 28. I think you mentioned this. Someone mentioned this. Either Kelsey or Scott mentioned this already. God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." So let's review again how the New Revised Standard Version, which I use, reads in that first verse. In that verse we just read, verse 5. You have made them a little lower than God. Now, you may realize this already, so in many English translations, the text actually reads a little lower than angels. The angels or the heavenly beings. So Brueggemann comments on these translation choices. Humankind has honor and glory in relation to the angels, not unlike God. Humankind has dominion over the other creatures, not unlike God. Humankind is not unlike God. In any case, which translation choice doesn't matter because it's clear that either way, the King of all creation has chosen to crown humanity with glory and honor. Psalm 8's answer to the question, what are human beings, stands in sharp contrast to the prevailing Mesopotamian worldview at the time this was written. So at that time, humans were made to be servants to deities who had no interest in hard labor. Human dignity was achieved through the idea that the gods needed them. So basically, they were their slaves, right? Psalm 8, however, creates a constant expectation that God will bring order to a disordered world by means of humble and insignificant humans. Psalm 8 also looks forward to the fulfillment of this vision, the hope of shalom, when everything will be as it should be, in wholeness, flourishing, and delight. And I know you sang at least one or two songs today, Scott, that you chose, that speak of soon, it's coming. The kingdom of God is here and it will be fulfilled one day. So that takes us to the next portion of our psalm, verses 6 to 8. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So notice how this is worded. The psalmist here emphasizes God's actions. You have given, you have put. The key to human dignity and value is not what we can do for ourselves, but it's because of what God has done for us. Revelation 4:11, sorry, I missed a part. It's not us that gets the credit for that. And it's again, we know these things, but it's interesting that even in the way the psalmist chooses to word it, that's what one of his main messages. God is the one whom we are to worship. And Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And it's God who created us, who gives us authority to rule over God's creation. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet. And that's the next blank to fill in. God calls us to the responsibility of royalty. So I want to offer a word of caution about the word dominion, which unfortunately has collected some misunderstandings, some baggage, the way that it's been used in our culture. Dominion does not mean that human beings have the right to do whatever we want with creation. All things have been put under our feet, not so that we can trample over them, but so that we can tend and care for them. I think about the image of a garden. You can't care for a garden or tend for it by trampling over the plants, but by carefully walking between and doing the hoeing and the weeding and all those things. So being crowned as royalty tells us that we are being called to a higher standard of responsibility for the sake of justice and righteousness. Psalm 72, 1 and 2 describes this royal mandate. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Jacobson explains this connection. We human beings are being celebrated as the royalty of God's creation. And we have been commanded by God to govern nature in the same responsible way that kings are commanded to govern nations. So dominion over creation is not reckless, inconsiderate control, but responsible, protective stewardship. Dominion over creation must always go hand in hand with adoration of the Creator. So on the one hand, we must avoid the temptation to relinquish our responsibility to rule through inaction. And on the other hand, we must not seek to receive praise or loyalty from any part of creation. God calls us to exercise responsible protective stewardship and to give our praise and loyalty to God. Now, I really think it's beautiful that Psalm 8 doesn't just tell us that God cares for us. Psalm 8 actually shows us God's care by the incredible extent to which God has given us this royal responsibility in creation. As we all know, children need to be helped and provided for. And it is important that children be given the opportunity to do things for themselves and to contribute to their households. When our daughter Cascade was about 2 years old, she took great delight in helping me with the laundry. She would pick up a washcloth or a hand towel and vigorously shake it, as she had seen me do, and then throw it down. She did the part that she understood with such passion and pride, and eventually she learned how to fold them too. Our oldest granddaughter took great delight in helping to set the table even before she was tall enough to see over the edge. What she could do, she did with passion and pride, reaching up to lay a fork at each place and setting out small plates one at a time. We are all God's beloved children, and what joy it brings family, friends, and teachers alike to see children bloom and grow as they practice and refine new skills. How much more does God delight in us, God's beloved children, who bear God's image and likeness? Isn't it beautiful that God values us so much that we have been given royal responsibility with God's beloved creation? So before we get to the very last verse of this psalm, I want to share some ways in which Psalm 8 has been an influencer. There are many more, but here are four ways in which we encounter Psalm 8. We encounter Psalm 8 in the early church. That's the first blank there. In the pages of the New Testament, we can see how the early church read in Psalm 8 the dominion of Jesus Christ in his resurrection and exaltation. There are three main passages. 1 Corinthians 15:27 tells us, God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. You can hear the quote from Psalm 8. Again, in Ephesians 1:20-23, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head of all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the early church also read in Psalm 8 the role of humanity's dominion in the world. This is one of the ways the early church came to understand Jesus was fully God and fully human. Okay, both and. Hebrews 2:6-9. Someone has testified somewhere, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now, in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now notice that the Hebrews passage that I just read argues that because Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor, humanity has also been crowned with glory and honor. And we, humanity, have been given the royal responsibility of responsible, protective stewardship over all of creation, just as Psalm 8 describes. C.S. Lewis notes that when one looks up at the sky and all the stars which are his work, it seems strange that he should be concerned at all with such things as man, humanity. Yet, in fact, though he has made us inferior to the celestial beings, he has, down here on earth, given us extraordinary honor, made us lords of all the other creatures. And Lewis encourages us to remember that, as the Hebrews passage itself states, we do not yet see everything in subjection to humanity. Man is often killed and still more often defeated by beasts, poisonous vegetables, weather, earthquakes, etc. However, in the fullness of time, in what the New Testament calls the last day, all things will be subjected to Christ. So Lewis encourages us to accept both the divinity and humanity of Christ by considering the resurrection and the ascension simultaneously as great acts of God and as the triumph of humanity. Another way we encounter Psalm 8, and there's a space for this, is in literature. I'm just going to give two brief examples. Pascal's 1670 Penzès, he writes, what is man in nature? A nothing in comparison with the infinite, an all in comparison with the nothing, a mean between nothing and everything. John Milton's 1667 Paradise Lost includes these verses. Creatures of other mold, earth-born perhaps, not spirits, yet to heavenly spirits, bright little inferior, whom my thoughts pursue with wonder and could love, so lively shines in them divine resemblance and such grace the hand that formed them on their shape hath poured. Even though that's a hard book to understand, it's one of the most influential writings in all English literature. If you have some time, Michael, it's like this many pages, right? Massive. Another place we encounter Psalm 8 is in music. Countless compositions refer to Psalm 8, ranging from Bach's 1724 St. John Passion to the 1885 hymn, How Great Thou Art, to Michael W. Smith's 1982 song, How Majestic Is Your Name, to Phil Wickham's song from last year, Hallel. If you haven't heard that yet, that's a good one too. And then another way that we encounter Psalm 8 is in space exploration. When the Apollo 11 spacecraft journeyed to the moon in 1969, the astronauts left a small disc. It was about this big, like the size of a 50-cent piece, apparently. And they left it on the moon, and this disc contained goodwill messages from the leaders of 73 nations. Many of these leaders described the haunting beauty and wonder of the universe and the achievements and adventurousness of space pioneers. But one leader, the sovereign of the Vatican City State, Pope Paul VI, chose as his goodwill message the entire text of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 invites us to wonder at God's glory in creation. Psalm 8 invites us to wonder that we are simultaneously made of dust and marked by God. God calls us to the responsibility of royalty. God calls us to exercise responsible, protective stewardship and to give our praise and loyalty to God. So as we close this brief sermon on a brief psalm, let's listen in on a brief conversation between Caspian and Aslan in C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian from the Chronicles of Narnia. Caspian said, "I was wishing that I came of a more honorable lineage." "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve," said Aslan, "and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar, and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content." And so our final fill in the blank, we can be content and bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And together we cry out with the psalmist, "O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth."